So as you may have seen on the slides as you came in this morning or this evening, I'm not continuing in 2 Kings. Perhaps it's a reaction to having taken such a large portion of Scripture this morning that I felt it was appropriate to take a very small section of Scripture tonight. And so we're going to look, instead of at the next chapter of 2 Kings, we're going to look at 2 verses in Romans chapter 8. And those 2 verses are 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall bring any charge? That is how our text begins. Paul is asking, who is going to accuse Christians like you and me of wrongdoing? And he's asking that in a dismissive tone. You can imagine someone from Newcastle browsing online and seeing an advert for holiday accommodation in Sunderland. Who's going to go on holiday to Sunderland? Would be the immediate response. And the sentence there might be phrased as a question, but of course it's not really a question at all, is it? It's a rhetorical way of saying no one is ever going to go to Sunderland on holiday. And it's the same with what Paul says here. It's not really a question at all that he's asking. He's saying no one is ever going to accuse Christians like you and me of wrongdoing. Or at least, no one is going to do so successfully. No one is going to do so in a way that does us significant damage, jeopardizing our salvation. The theme of this section, verses 28 to 39 of Romans 8, is the invulnerability of our salvation to being jeopardized. You can see from the ESV heading that the previous section from verse 18 is about future glory, the redemption of our bodies, as it's expressed in verse 23. And it's all very thrilling and mouth-watering stuff. But what if it fails? What if something throws a spanner in the works and prevents the future glory from happening? Well, in these closing verses of Romans 8, Paul is emphatic. He pulls out all the stops to insist that's not possible. He's going to come to the matter of trials in verses 35 to 37 and their inability to jeopardize our salvation. But here in verses 33 and 34, it's charges, accusations that he focuses on. And they too, he says, are unable to do it. Accusations of wrongdoing cannot get in the way of you and I receiving our future glory. And of course, it's greatly encouraging, isn't it, to hear Paul say such a thing. But perhaps you can't help feeling that his confidence is surely just a little misplaced. Because for one thing, we all know there is plenty of wrongdoing in our lives to be accused of. And because for another thing, there's someone only too keen to seize on that wrongdoing in our lives and inundate God with the most damning charges against us in an attempt to undermine our salvation. I'm talking, of course, about Satan. So why then is Paul so full of bluster here? He's no numpty. He's not naive. He knows about those two factors I just mentioned. He knows about Christians having ugly things in their lives, skeletons in the cupboard. He talks about his own battle, doesn't he, with the residual flesh in chapter 7 of this epistle. And he knows all about Satan. Indeed, you've heard me say before, I'm sure it's precisely Satan whom he has in mind in all the who's in these final verses of Romans 8. So why then isn't Paul trembling at the possibility of the fierce accuser, to use John Newton's phrase, the fierce accuser exploiting the sin in his life and coming up with unanswerable charges and in that way pulling apart Paul's salvation? Indeed, isn't that something that you and I should be deeply worried about? That vile sin which you committed last week may have given Satan all that he needs to ruin you. Shouldn't we be suffering sleepless nights? thinking about that kind of prospect? Well, thankfully, the answer is no. Paul's confidence in our text is warranted. And all of us who are Christians are warranted to share it with him. How come? Well, what Paul proceeds to demonstrate here is that while Satan may seem to be in a strong position to ruin us with accusations, actually, he faces three huge problems. Let's look at them. First of all, he has no foothold. He has no foothold. I know some of you probably don't want to hear anything school-related for the next 6 weeks, but please just bear with this brief illustration. You're a pupil, and in your class, there's a troublesome child whom you know that the teacher finds exasperating and has long run out of patience with. And you have a complaint then about something which that child has done to you, some name-calling or property-taking or whatever it might be. And as you approach the teacher, you know that as soon as you mention the name of that person you're complaining about, you'll be heard sympathetically. You won't have to persuade the teacher that some kind of punitive action is in order. The name will be enough. Hearing the name, the teacher will be already planning the punitive action before you've even articulated what the misdemeanor is. I'm saying the teacher's pre-existing coolness toward that child gives you a foothold that you can take advantage of as you bring your complaints. Then again, however, you could have the opposite situation, where the child you're complaining about is the teacher's pet. In that case, you have no foothold. It might be a genuine grievance that you want to raise with the teacher, but it's just so hard to get anywhere with the teacher, because the teacher just isn't predisposed to listen when critical things are being said about her favorite pupil. Now, here is the thing I want you to understand. When Satan brings charges to God against you and me, he finds himself in my classroom scenario number two. It isn't scenario number one. He doesn't find that as soon as he mentions our names in negative tone of, in a negative tone of voice, God is all ears, eager to hear what naughtiness you and I have been up to, predisposed to entertain accusations because we're just the bane of his life and he's had enough of us. No. Look at what Paul says. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God's elect. It isn't quite that phrase that I used a moment ago, teacher's pet, but it amounts to something very similar. Paul has talked about election in verses 29 and 30, albeit using a couple of synonyms rather than the word itself, foreknowledge and predestination. And he has brought out there the hugeness of it. I mean, in itself, being chosen isn't necessarily that big, is it? You can be chosen by your schoolmate to be in his team in the break time kick around in the schoolyard. You can be chosen by the salesman who's standing in the middle of the street to be subjected to his next spiel. Being chosen can just be very trivial, but God's choosing, God's election is not trivial. Rather, it sets in motion this colossal chain of events that Paul sets out there, culminating in glorification. And we're meant to read all of that then into the term elect here now in verse 33. Paul is saying we are those God has set apart from eternity as the objects of a grand, lavish, unfolding salvation that will only reach its goal at the very end of time. That's what it means to be God's elect. Being God's elect is being right at the center of his purposes, having the most special status in his plans. It's to be the teacher's pet, the creator's pet, in fact, God's pet. And Satan, therefore, has absolutely everything against him when he's going to God with charges against you and me. There's nothing in God that's remotely attracted to such charges. There are no Velcro strips for those charges to easily stick in the mind and heart of God. There are no footholds that Satan can make use of. God's eyes are not going to sparkle with delight when he hears our names being dragged through the dirt. He's not going to say to Satan, "Oh yeah, you've got some juicy gossip about that Christian there in Newcastle. Please tell me more." Rather, he's going to say, "How dare you speak of my elect like that? You aren't worthy to bear their honored names on your foul lips, Satan. If you want to speak ill of them, then you've chosen the wrong audience. Go away, Satan. I'm not interested." And so I'm saying, and that's the first major disadvantage under which Satan labors as he tries to damage our salvation through his accusations against us. He must bring those accusations to a God who has zero appetite for such accusations. And that is a huge problem that he faces at the very outset. So he has no foothold. But then secondly, notice with me, he has no authority. He has no authority. So imagine now a court case and all the arguments and counter-arguments have been heard, all the relevant parties have had their say, and the judge then makes up his mind and makes his pronouncement, and he completely acquits the defendant. And at that point then, just when everyone in court is reaching for his or her coat, the whole thing suddenly descends into chaos. And the prosecuting lawyer, instead of shuffling sheepishly out of the building, runs to the front of it, shouting frantically, "The defendant is guilty, I tell you. Unquestionably guilty." Now, the prosecuting lawyer's raucous condemnation of the defendant like that, it may cause a little awkwardness for a while until the burly security guards are called in to remove the guy. But it doesn't actually make any difference at all, does it, to the defendant's position? Because that prosecuting lawyer has no authority. He or she can shout and scream until the cows come home, but the judge's verdict that he has just delivered is what counts. Simple as that. If, however, a different sequence of events occurs than that one, and following the judge's acquittal, everyone goes home in the normal way, but the case is then heard again, subsequently, in a higher court in London or Europe, and at the end of that hearing, the new judge declares, "The defendant is guilty, I tell you, unquestionably guilty," that condemnation does make a difference to the defendant's position, because that judge in the higher court has authority. Now, we need to understand that when Satan condemns us Christians, it's scenario number one. Satan is that prosecuting lawyer. You see, at conversion, you and I are acquitted, cleared of any wrongdoing, declared guiltless. That's what that word justifies means, that we have at the end of verse 33. I hope you realize that. I hope you are familiar with that word, or at least with the concept that that word is capturing, justification. I hope you appreciate that if you're a Christian at conversion, you weren't merely forgiven. Something far, far better than mere forgiveness came your way at conversion. You were justified, fully approved and vindicated and affirmed, no stains left on your reputation, designated unequivocally righteous. So that's what happens at conversion. But then, as our Christian lives proceed, Satan comes along and condemns us. And he condemns us stridently and adamantly and confidently. And it's worrying then. It worries us. Could this represent a higher verdict than the one that I received at conversion? A verdict carrying more authority and clout and able, therefore, to overrule that earlier acquittal? Well, Paul's answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. He says in verse 34 that Satan's condemnation cannot possibly come from somewhere higher. Why? Well, because who was it that justified us at conversion? Who was it that conferred on us that acquittal when you and I became Christians? It was God, he says. It was God, and of course you can't go higher than God. Satan, in his condemnation of us, can't be delivering the verdict of some more august court in some more exalted echelon of the cosmos, because such doesn't exist. Which means then that if Satan isn't a higher judge overruling our conversion acquittal, he's rather that pitiful, pathetic, prosecuting lawyer in my first scenario, causing lots of noise and lots of fuss, but to absolutely no avail, because he has no authority. It's a wonderful thing, that. We really need to soak in and absorb those words there in verse 34. Or 33 and 34. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? There's this terrific disparity, isn't there, that Paul is trying to capture here. We've been justified by Almighty God, the great, eternal, infinite, everlasting God, the maker of the universe. He's the one who has justified us. We're condemned, on the other hand, by a measly angelic being, as creaturely and dependent upon God for his every moment of existence as you and I are. The disparity is literally infinite here. As J. Gresham Machen once put it, the next thing less than the infinite is infinitely less. Satan isn't in some in-between position between us mortal creatures and the infinite God. He's where we are. He's a creature just like us, a dependent being just like us. And he's the one who condemns us. Whereas God is the one. God is the one who has acquitted us. So don't fear Satan's condemnation. He can make his noise and his fuss. He can shout and scream for a while, devoid of any actual authority, until God will eventually send in the burly security guards who will pick up that accuser and toss him into the burning lake of fire. So Satan's problems then in trying to undermine our salvation through charges. He has no foothold. He has no authority. But then thirdly and finally this evening, he has no case. He has no case. So it's not only then that God is utterly disinclined to listen to accusations about us because we are his elect. That's what we talked about in our first point this evening. It's not only that God has in fact delivered a verdict on us which no one in the cosmos, including Satan, has the stature to overturn. That was our second point. But actually, there's something more here. Satan's accusations are intrinsically invalid. Now, that ought to be an inevitable inference, I guess, from our second point this evening. Given that God is perfectly just, we all know that, given that God is perfectly just, then he's not going to have acquitted us and justified us if in fact Satan's charges are valid. That would be unthinkable. So Satan mustn't have a case. There must be no case, really, that Satan possesses. But how do we square that with what I mentioned in passing in our introduction this evening? The fact you and I know there's plenty of wrongdoing in our lives. We know it from this past week. We know it from today. We know it from the past hours, don't we? There's plenty of wrongdoing in our lives. So how can it be then that Satan's accusations are invalid and in actual fact he has no case? Well, this is where the final part of our text this evening comes in. And notice then that in the final part, Paul brings Jesus into the picture. And he mentions then two things about Jesus, that Jesus died and that Jesus was raised. And a bit like that phrase, God's elect, that I touched upon earlier, we are meant again here to read rich content into these references to Jesus dying and Jesus being raised. Paul is assuming we've read the whole of the epistle, and of course he's talked already about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. And he's assuming then that, as I say, we shall read rich content into them. And in particular, that we will read into these phrases Paul's favourite theological concept, namely union with Jesus Christ. That we shall read into this reference to Jesus' death and this reference to Jesus' resurrection the idea that we are, as Christians, one with Christ. We are united to him. So that, you see, when Jesus died, he did so being punished for our wrongdoing, which had become, through union, his wrongdoing. And when he was raised 3 days later, he was being vindicated by God for his perfect obedience, which through union becomes our perfect obedience. So that then, when Satan accuses you of that sin of yours this past week, he is wrong. Now that sounds utterly nonsensical, doesn't it? It sounds like that is a completely incoherent sentence I've just uttered. When Satan accuses you of that sin that you committed this past week, he is wrong. But it's not nonsensical. It's actually the gloriously paradoxical logic of the Christian gospel. You see, if one Friday afternoon at a place near Jerusalem, Satan had gone up to a man hanging on a middle cross and had accused him of that sin of yours this past week, he would have been right. And Jesus would have been answerless. Because that sin of yours this past week was then his sin, Jesus' sin, as he hanged on that middle cross. But when he accuses you of that sin of yours this past week, he is wrong. You have no sins to be accused of. You have only that perfect obedience, which is yours through union with Jesus. And so Satan's accusations are not only legally ineffectual because God has in fact acquitted us, but they are intrinsically wrong. He has no case. And so heaven is not thrown by Satan's charges. during this period, now, before God finally calls in the burly security guards to chuck Satan into the lake of fire, during this period when Satan is shouting and screaming and making a lot of noise and fuss, bringing charges against us, God is not progressively being worn down by the condemner's persistence, increasingly wondering whether in actual fact he did do the right thing in acquitting us at conversion. No, heaven is unperturbed. Heaven is unperturbed. That's the significance of that last detail. Who indeed is interceding for us. Paul is asking us there, inviting us there to imagine a conversation that's going on in heaven. And as God is presented with another charge against you, it's as though Jesus speaks up and says, Father, that's an invalid charge. That sin that he's mentioning, that was my sin. That was my sin on Good Friday. I took that sin and I paid for it with my death, Father. And in fact, Father, that person that Satan is talking about, that believer in Newcastle, she is in fact ineligible to any charges because I rose from the dead, vindicated, and I clothed her with my perfect obedience. And as the Son says such things, the Father smiles and says, I know, Son. I know you did all of that. Don't worry. That fool is utterly wasting his breath bringing those charges. And so, this evening then, I want us to feel the force of this question. Who shall bring any charge? Which is really a statement. No one will bring any charge. There's someone who'll try. And he'll try until his voice is silenced by the rising waters of the lake of fire. But he can't succeed. He can't succeed. He has no foothold. God doesn't want to hear anything about you and me. And he has no authority. We have been acquitted by the highest authority. And he doesn't even have a case, because there are no sins to accuse us of. Jesus took them, and there is only in the place of our sins and obedience which Satan can do nothing in the face of. Be comforted, be encouraged. Who shall bring any charge? Amen.